A Treatise on the Religious Affections. Section 2. True Religion, in great part, consists in the affections. What has been said of the nature of the affections makes this evident. It may be sufficient, without adding anything further, to put this matter out of doubt. For who will deny that true religion consists in a great measure in vigorous and lively actings of the inclination and will of the soul, or the fervent exercises of the heart? That religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in His Word greatly insists upon it, that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Romans 12, verse 11. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, and to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? In chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. It is such a fervent, vigorous engagedness of the heart in religion that is the fruit of a real circumcision of the heart, or true regeneration that has the promises of life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, in the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. If we be not in good earnest in religion, and our wills and inclinations be not strongly exercised, we are nothing. The things of religion are so great that there can be no suitableness in the exercises of our hearts to their nature and importance, unless they be lively and powerful. And nothing is vigor in the actings of our inclination so requisite as in religion, and in nothing is lukewarmness so odious. True religion is evermore a powerful thing, and the power of it appears, in the first place, in its exercises in the heart, its principal and original seat. Hence, true religion is called the power of godliness, in distinction from external appearances, which are the form of it, 2 Timothy 3:5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. The Spirit of God, in those who have sound and solid religion, is the spirit of powerful, holy affection. And therefore God is said to have given them the spirit of power, and of love, and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. And such, when they receive the Spirit of God and the sanctifying and saving influences, are said to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, by reason of the power and fervor of those exercises which the Spirit of God excites in them, and whereby their hearts, when grace is in exercise, may be said to burn within them. Luke 24, verse 32. The business of religion is from time to time compared to those exercises in which men are wont to have their hearts and strength greatly exercised and engaged, such as running, wrestling, or agonizing for a great prize or crown, and fighting with strong enemies that seek our lives, and warring as those that by violence take a city or kingdom. Though true grace has various degrees, and there are some who are but babes in Christ, in whom the exercise of the inclination and will towards divine and heavenly thing is comparatively weak, yet everyone that has the power of godliness has his inclinations and heart exercised towards God and divine things with such strength and vigor that these holy exercises prevail in him above all carnal and natural affections, and are effectual to overcome them. For every true disciple of Christ loves him above father or mother, wife and children, brethren and sisters, houses and lands, yea, more than his own life. Hence it follows that wherever true religion is, there are vigorous exercises of the inclination and will towards divine objects. But by what was said before, the vigorous, lively, and sensible exercises of the will are no other than the affections of the soul. Number two, the author of our nature has not only given us affections, but has made them very much the spring of our actions. As the affections not only necessarily belong to the human nature, but are a very great part of it. So inasmuch as by regeneration persons are renewed in the whole man, holy affections not only necessarily belong to true religion, but are a very great part of such religion. And as true religion is practical, and God has so constituted the human nature that the affections are very much the spring of men's actions, this also shows that true religion must consist very much in the affections, such as man's nature, that he is very inactive any otherwise than he is influenced by either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other affection. These affections we see to be the moving springs in all the affairs of life, which engage men in all their pursuits, and especially in all affairs in which they are earnestly engaged, in which they pursue with vigor. We see the world of mankind exceedingly busy and active, and their affections are the springs of motion. Take away all love and hatred. Take away all hope and fear, all anger, zeal, and affectionate desire, and the world would be in a great measure motionless and dead. There would be no such thing as activity amongst mankind, or any earnest pursuit whatsoever. It is affection that engages a covetous man, and him that is greedy of worldly profits. It is by the affections that the ambitious man is put forward in the pursuit of worldly glory, and the affections also actuate the voluptuous man in his pleasure and sensual delights. The world continues from age to age in a continual commotion and agitation in pursuit of these things, but take away affection and the spring of all this emotion would be gone, the motion itself would cease. And as in worldly things, worldly affections are very much the spring of men's motion and action, so in religious manners the spring of their actions are very much religious affections. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only without affection never is engaged in the business of religion. Number three, nothing is more manifest, in fact, than that the things of religion take hold of men's souls no further than they affect them. There are multitudes who often hear the word of God, of things infinitely great and important, and which most nearly concern them, yet all seems to be wholly ineffectual upon them, and to make no alteration in their disposition or behavior. The reason is they are not affected with what they hear. There are many who often hear the glorious perfections of God, His almighty power, boundless wisdom, infinite majesty, and that holiness by which he is of pure eyes and to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity, together with his infinite goodness and mercy. They hear of the great works of God's wisdom, power, and goodness, in which there appear the admirable manifestations of these perfections. They hear particularly of the unspeakable love of God in Christ, and what Christ has done and suffered. They hear the great things of another world, of eternal misery, in bearing the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and of endless blessedness and glory in the presence of God and the enjoyment of His love. They also hear the peremptory commands of God, His gracious counsels and warnings, and the sweet invitations of the gospel. Yet they remain as before, with no sensible alteration either in heart or practice, because they are not affected with what they hear. I am bold to assert that there never was any considerable change wrought in the mind or conversation of any person by anything of a religious nature that ever he read, heard, or saw who had not his affections moved. Never was a natural man engaged earnestly to seek his salvation. Never were any such brought to cry after wisdom and lift up their voice for understanding and to wrestle with God in prayer for mercy, and never was one humbled and brought to the foot of God from anything that ever he heard or imagined of his own unworthiness and deservings of God's displeasure, nor was ever one induced to fly for refuge to Christ, while his heart remained unaffected. Nor was there ever a saint awakened out of a cold, lifeless frame, or recovered from a declining state in religion and brought back from a lamentable departure from God, without having his heart affected. And, in a word, there never was anything considerable brought to pass in the heart or life of any man living by the things of religion that had not his heart deeply affected by those things. Number 4. The Holy Scriptures everywhere place religion very much in the affections, such as fear, hope, love, hatred, desire, joy, sorrow, gratitude, compassion, and zeal. The Scriptures place much of religion in godly fear, insomuch that an experience of it is spoken of as the character of those who are truly religious persons. They tremble at God's word. They fear before him. Their flesh trembles for fear of him. They are afraid of his judgments. His excellency makes them afraid, and his dread falls upon them. An appellation commonly given the saints in Scripture is fearers of God, or they that fear the Lord. And because this is a great part of true godliness, hence true godliness in general is very commonly called the fear of God, so hope in God, and in the promises of his word, is often spoken of in the Scripture as a very considerable part of true religion. It is mentioned as one of the three great things of which religion consists. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Hope in the Lord is also frequently mentioned as the character of the saints. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is a man that trusts in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, Psalm 31:24. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord, and the like in many other places. Religious fear and hope are once and again joined together, as jointly constituting the character of the true saints. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. Hope is so great a part of true religion that the Apostle says we are saved by hope, Romans 8:24. And this is spoken of as the helmet of the Christian soldier, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And for an helmet, the hope of salvation, and a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, which preserves it from being cast away by the storms of this evil world. Hebrews 6:19. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. It is spoken of as a great benefit which true saints receive by Christ's resurrection, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Scriptures place religion very much in the affection of love. Love to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Love to the people of God and to mankind. The texts in which this is manifest, both in the Old Testament and New, are innumerable. But of this more afterwards. The contrary affection of hatred also, as having sin for its object, is spoken of in Scripture as no inconsiderable part of true religion. It is spoken of as that by which true religion may be known and distinguished. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Accordingly, the saints are called upon to give evidence of their sincerity by this psalm. You that love the Lord, hate evil. and the psalmist often mentions it as an evidence of his sincerity. Psalm 101, verses 2 and 3, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. I hate every false way. Again, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate you. So holy desire, exercise and longings, hungerings and thirstings after God and holiness is often mentioned in Scripture as an important part of true religion. The desire of our soul is to your name and to the remembrance of you. Psalm 27, verse 4, One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, As the heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see your power and your glory, so as I have seen you in the sanctuary. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, How amiable are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Psalm 119, verse 20. My soul breaks for the longing that it has to your judgments at all times. Such a holy desire, a thirst of soul, denotes a man truly blessed. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are you that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And this holy thirst is connected with the blessings of eternal life. Revelation 21, 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The scriptures speak of holy joy as a great part of true religion, so it is represented in the text. And as an important part of religion, it is often pressed with great earnestness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Matthew 5:12, Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Philippians 3:1, Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In Philippians 4, verse 4, Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Rejoice evermore. Again, the Holy Scriptures frequently speak of compassion or mercy as a very great and essential thing in true religion, insomuch that a merciful man and a good man are equivalent in terms of Scripture. The righteous perishes, and no man lays it to heart, and merciful men are taken away. And if Scripture chooses out this quality, is that by which in a peculiar manner a righteous man is deciphered. Psalm 37, verse 21, The righteous shows mercy and gives. In verse 26, He is ever merciful and lends. Proverbs 14, 31, He that honors the Lord has mercy on the poor. In Colossians 3, 12, Put you on as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Bowels of mercies, and so on. This is one of those great things by which the truly blessed are described by our Savior. Matthew 5, verse 7, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And as Christ also speaks of, is one of the weightier manners of the law. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier manners of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. To the like purpose, as Micah 6, verse 8, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God? And also Hosea 6, 6, For I desired mercy and not sacrifice. A text much delighted in by our Savior. It seems by his manner of citing it once and again, Matthew 6, verse 13, Matthew 12, verse 7. Zeal is also spoken of as a very essential part of the religion of true saints. This is the great thing which Christ had in view and given himself for our redemption, Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And this is the great thing lacking in the lukewarm Laodiceans, Revelation 3, 15, 16, and 19. I've mentioned but a few texts out of an innumerable multitude which place religion very much in the affections. But what has been observed may be sufficient to show that they who maintain the contrary must throw away what we have been wont to own for our Bible and get some other rule by which to judge of the nature of religion. Number 5. The Scriptures represent true religion as being summarily comprehended in love, the chief of the affections, and the fountain of all others. So our blessed Savior represents the matter. In answer to the lawyer who asked him, which was a great commandment of the law? Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. These two commandments comprehend all the duty prescribed in the law and the prophets. The Apostle Paul makes the same representation of the manner, as in Romans 8, verse 8. He that loves another has fulfilled the law. In Romans 8, verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5, 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So likewise in 1 Timothy 1, 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and so on. Now, although it be true that the love thus spoken of includes the whole of a sincerely benevolent propensity of the soul towards God and man, yet it is evident, from what has before been observed, that this propensity or inclination of the soul, when in sensible and vigorous exercise, becomes affection, and is no other than affectionate love. And surely it is such vigorous and fervent love which Christ represents as the sum of all religion when he speaks of loving God with all our hearts and with all our souls, and with all our minds and our neighbor as ourselves. Indeed, it cannot be supposed when this affection of love is spoken of as the sum of all religion, that by this is meant the act exclusively of the habit, or that the exercise of the understanding is excluded, which is implied in all reasonable affection. But it is doubtless true and evident from the Scriptures that the essence of all true religion lies in holy love, and that in this divine affection and habitual disposition to it, that light which is a foundation to it, and all things which are its fruits, consists the whole of religion. From hence it clearly and certainly appears that the great part of true religion consists in the affections, for love is not only one of the affections, but it is the first and chief of them, and the fountain of all the others. From love arises hatred of those things which are contrary to what we love, or which oppose and thwart us in those things that we delight in. And from the various exercises of love and hatred, according to the circumstances of the objects of these affections, as present or absent, certain or uncertain, probable or improbable, arise all those other affections of desire, hope, fear, joy, grief, and gratitude, anger, and so on. From a vigorous affection and fervent love to God will necessarily arise other religious affections. Hence will arise an intense hatred and a fear of sin, a dread of God's displeasure, gratitude to God for his goodness, complacence in joying God when he is graciously and sensibly present, grief when he is absent, a joyful hope when a future enjoyment of God is expected, and fervent zeal for the divine glory. In like manner, from a fervent love to men will arise all other virtuous affections towards them. The religion of the most eminent saints, of whom we have an account in the Scripture, consisted much in holy affections. I shall take particular notice of three eminent saints who have expressed the frame and sentiments of their own hearts, described their own religion in the manner of their intercourse with God in the writings which they have left us, and which are a part of the sacred canon. The first instance is David, that man after God's own heart, who has given us a lively portraiture of his religion in the book of Psalms. Those holy songs are nothing else but the expressions and breathings of devout and holy affections, such as an humble and fervent love to God, admiration of his glorious perfections and wonderful works, earnest desires, thirstings and pantings of soul after him, delight and joy in God, a sweet and melting gratitude for his great goodness, the holy exaltation and triumph of soul in his favor, sufficiency and faithfulness, his love to and delight in the saints, the excellent of the earth, his great delight in the word and ordinances of God, his grief for his own and other sins, and his fervent zeal for God and against the enemies of God and his church. And these expressions of holy affection, of which the Psalms of David are everywhere full, are the more to our present purpose because those psalms are not only the expressions of the religion of so eminent a saint, but were also, by the direction of the Holy Ghost, penned for the use of the Church of God in its public worship, not only in that age, but in after ages, as being fitted to express the religion of all saints in all ages, as well as the religion of the psalmist. And it is, moreover, to be observed that David in the book of Psalms speaks not as a private person, but as a psalmist of Israel, as a subordinate head of the church of God, and leader in their worship and praises. And in many of the psalms he speaks in the name of Christ, as personating him, and these breathings forth of holy affections, and in many others he speaks in the name of the church. Another instance I shall observe is the Apostle Paul, who was in many respects the chief of all the ministers of the New Testament, being above all others a chosen vessel to Christ, to bear his name before the Gentiles. He was made the chief instrument of propagating and establishing the Christian church in the world, and of distinctly revealing the glorious mysteries of the gospel for the instruction of the church in all ages, and, as not improbably thought by some, was the most eminent servant of Christ that ever lived, and received the highest rewards in the heavenly kingdom of his master. By what is said of him in the scripture, he appears to have been a person full of affection, and it is very manifest that the religion he expresses in his epistles consisted very much in holy affections. It appears by all his expressions of himself that he was in the course of his life inflamed, actuated, and entirely swallowed up by a most ardent love to his glorious Lord, esteeming all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of him, and esteeming them but dung that he might win him. He represents himself as overpowered by this holy affection, and as it were compelled by it to go forward in his service, through all difficulties and suffering, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. The other instance I shall mention is that of the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, who was the nearest and dearest to his master in any of the 12, and who was by him admitted to the greatest privileges of any of them. He was not only one of the three who were admitted to be present with him in the Mount of his Transfiguration, and at the raising of Jairus' daughter, and whom he took with him when he was in his agony, and one of the three spoken of by the Apostle Paul as the three main pillars of the Christian church. But he was favored above all in being admitted to lean on his master's bosom at his Last Supper, and in being chosen by Christ as the disciple to whom he would reveal his wonderful dispensations towards his church to the end of time. By him was shut up the canon of the New Testament and of the whole Scripture, and he is preserved much longer than all the rest of the apostles to set all things in order in the Christian church after their death. It is evidenced by all of his writings that he was a person remarkably full of affection, his addresses to those whom he wrote to being inexpressibly tender and pathetic, breathing nothing but the most fervent love, as though he were all made up of sweet and holy affection, the proofs of which cannot be given without disadvantage unless we should transcribe his whole writings.